Turn with me in your Bibles back again to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6. Matthew's Gospel chapter 6. So we're going to look at verses 9 through 13 today. And this is what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. And we'll explain a little bit more about that in just a little bit. But it's really the model prayer or the disciples' prayer. And we'll have an explanation of that as we go through these verses here this morning. But as we come to this passage, I want us to stand together. And as we stand together, I want us to read this together. It'll be up on the screen, but it's what we call the Lord's Prayer, or more accurately, the model prayer. So I want us to read it together because it's one of the things that usually people do from time to time. And so I'll read the first part, but when it starts, "Our Father," then you join in with me and let's read it aloud together. "So after this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Let's bow for prayer. And Father, we just ask as we're here today that we learn from your word about speaking to you, about approaching you and who you are. Father, reveal yourself to us more in this place today. And we do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Now, to follow on the heels of that very quickly, because I often read the New American Standard Version, I just want to read it as you look up on the screen and I'll read it. It's almost the same, but there's a few significant differences that we'll be looking at as we go through this prayer. So Jesus said in verse 9, he said in the New American Standard Version, "Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil," or literally from the evil one. "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And that's what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer, more accurately, the model prayer. But as we come this morning to look at this section of Scripture, and just only a portion of it today, actually, think about what we just looked at last week, and that is prayer that pleases God. Because Jesus, on that day, was addressing all the people, but amongst the crowd and the multitude were the scribes and the Pharisees who had made up their religion, and they were hypocrites in the eyes of God. And Christ, being the Son of God, wanted to set forth the truth of God's Word as it is found in what was then, for them, the Old Testament. That's how we understand it today. So the Pharisees were very hypocritical in their praying. You know, they always had on these fine clothes, and they would always make sure they were out on the streets when it came to time and times to prayer, and so that they could be seen. So that's what they did. Jesus said, "You did what you did so that people would look at you and somehow or another be impressed that you're something really special with God and all of this." And so he called their hand on that and called them hypocrites for doing that, because what he goes on to say in the later verses there, he says, "When you pray, then it's just to your Father in secret." Just it's a personal thing between you and God. So they had these repetitive prayers. They would say them over and over again. They would have long prayers, and it would be a routine thing to them, but they were faithful in it. They did it over and over and over. And Jesus said, you've been paid in full. You've been given the receipt for what you're doing. You're paid in full, and that's not what pleases God. And then he said, "But we are to go before God, and we're to go to God when we pray, and not to man, so that man does not even recognize that." Then we said there were two pillars for the Christian in the Christian person's life, and the life of Christian people. And the two pillars are the study of God's Word. How do we know who God is? How do we know what to pray? pray? How do we know to what to think about God and who He is? How do we know how to feel about our God? And so it is the Word of God, the Bible, being the inerrant Word of God, reveals to us who God is, reveals to us what God is doing, and He has been about from the very beginning to redeeming lost souls, which is everyone who's ever born into this world, to redeem lost souls to Himself. So that's the first pillar of the Christian life. The second one is that of prayer. It's the Word of God and prayer. Those are the two things that ought to be very entrenched in your life and our lives as we go through this world and go through this life. And so now we come and we've read this prayer, this model prayer. It's called the disciples' prayer, the model prayer, because Jesus did not need to pray those words for Himself. He did not have to do that, did not need that, but He was given this as in, He says, in this manner is another way to put it. It says after this manner, but then it says in this way you are to pray. So this is to be a model of how you and I are to think about God and how we are to approach unto Him. And so it is the model prayer for all prayers that you and I should pray. We're going to examine this prayer in order to see that partly today and partly some in the future. So, in the New Testament teaching, what about prayer? How are you and I to conduct ourselves concerning prayer? Well, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, if you want to turn there in your Bible, it's just three words, but you might want to turn there or just look up on the screen. Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, pray without ceasing. And then he said to the Ephesians church, the churches in Ephesus, there was a circulated letter, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, Paul wrote this, praying always with all prayer and supplication, how? In the Spirit, that's a capital letter S, by the Holy Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So we're to pray always, and we're to pray in supplication, praying for one another, and doing that in the power of God's Spirit. And if we do not study God's Word and hide God's Word in our heart, and the Word of God does not affect our thinking and our feelings and our emotions and our decisions that we make, then our prayers will reflect that. And so that's why Paul said that the way that he did. And so George Mueller, how many of you have heard of George Mueller before? A few people heard of George Mueller. He was a preacher in England way back in time there, over 100 years or so ago. And he was a man of God. And what one of the things that he did as a ministry that he did was he established orphanages all over England and maybe even other places as well. And in his lifetime, it is said that over 10,000 orphans had gone through his orphanages that he had established everywhere. Well, he never asked for money to build anything. He never asked for those things, but he always prayed. And there were times, and you've heard me give examples like this, there were times when an orphanage full of children that didn't have any food and it was time to eat, and he gathered them around the table and they bowed and he led them in prayer and asked for God to supply their need. And just as they were finishing the prayer, knock would come at the door, and they would open the door, and there would be people who brought food for them. And that's just one example of probably many thousands of times in the life of George Mueller and his ministry that happened. So there was someone who asked George Mueller one time, says, what is your secret to prayer? Because God answers you all the time. God is continually answering your prayers. What is the secret? What is the method? How do you pray? And here is what he said. Here was his answer. He says, I live in the spirit of prayer. For George Mueller, it was a way of life. And that's what Paul was saying to the churches of Ephesus and Thessalonica, that we are to live in a spirit of prayer at all times in our lives, because we don't just go to God when we need something, but we live with God in our daily life and the choices that we make. And I mean, we have to pay attention to what we're doing in life and we work and things like this, but we don't use God just for an out or when we're in in trouble there. Certainly the Lord wants to help us in that. So how do we pray then? How are we to pray? Well, this is the model prayer that will show us as we examine it in its different portions over how many ever weeks that it takes us to do that. And so we'll begin that here this morning. I would say, first of all, how we are not to pray. The Bible doesn't tell us that you have to stand to pray, that you have to bow to pray, that you have to kneel to pray, that you have to close your eyes to pray, or you have to bow your... The Bible nowhere tells us those things. There are people prayed in all kinds of conditions. People prayed in the heat of battle. People, Jonah prayed from the belly of the fish. And others prayed in different ways and different manners. And so prayer is something, what it is always a connection with God. No matter who we are, no matter where we are, no matter what we are experiencing or the circumstances, whether they're good or they're bad or they're indifferent, there's no time and no place set in which we should, that we have to take our time in our prayer. So prayer is to be a total way of life. If you'll look with me at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, Jesus began this model prayer with "after this manner," or literally "in this way." You can say "therefore pray like this." That's different interpretations, a way to translate the original language that is there. But all along these lines, here is how you are to pray. That's what he is saying there. And so the main focus on prayer then is, here's one point to be specifically remembered. The main point of prayer is the glory of God. And that's what we're going to look at a little bit this morning. The glory of God. The main focus of your prayers and my prayers ought to be focused upon the glory of God. That'll change the way we pray. That'll change the way we ask God for things. That will change the way that we submit ourselves to God to do His will as we walk through this world and go through this life. So it's prayer then is not about getting God to agree with me. And this is a very popular movement today, is agreeing with one another and getting God to agree with us so that we'll see the answer for God to manifest His answer in those things. And God does what He wills and what He pleases when He pleases, and some of those may coincide there. But prayer is not getting God to agree with me, not getting God to agree with you. It is not about line up God with what I need or my plans or my program, whatever it might be. But it is me affirming the sovereignty of God and the majesty of God, and taking my will and subjecting it to the will of God. And that's what prayer is really about. It is to subject, to commune with God, and to bring myself, my heart, into submission to God and to do His will. So prayer is the part of... is to put the majesty of God on display. And we'll see that here in just some verses in a moment. So turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Jonah. I made a reference to that just a moment ago. But Jonah chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 1 through 3 and then two other verses after that. But Jonah chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Now, you know the history about Jonah, God told him to go to Nineveh and preach. It was a wicked city. It was a wicked place. They were Gentiles. Everything was wrong. Jonah didn't agree with it. So he ran away from God. And the best way he thought he could finally do, he got on a ship and a boat, and he was going to sail away from where he would not be near Nineveh and all of that. And so God sent a very big storm that day, and as they were going to the out on the sea and everything, he confessed his sin, and so they threw Jonah over into the ocean or to the water there, and he was swallowed by a big fish. We call it a whale. But notice what verse 1 said. After being in that for a while, notice what Jonah, this is a prayer of Jonah. Jonah chapter 2 is Jonah's prayer to God. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. So there he was in the circumstances of his life, and he calls upon God. I mean, God has him where he wants him because God wants to change his will. Sometimes God puts you and I in positions and situations in life to change our direction or to change our will or to bring us into subjection to him in one way, or he wants us to obey him in a way that he needs to prepare us to do. So here's Jonah calling upon the Lord, praying unto the Lord out of the fish's belly. Verse 2, and he said, I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord. I cried out to God because, look, I'm in this fish's belly. And he heard me, he said, and out of the belly of hell I cried, and you heard my voice. That's what Jonah is declaring. For you had cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods encompassed or surrounded me about. And all your billows and all your waves passed over me. And you go on to read a lot of that there. He went down to their mountains under the oceans. And he said he was down at the bottom of those mountains there. Then in Jonah chapter 2, look at verse 7. When my soul fainted within me. When Jonah had finally come to the end of himself, his soul fainted within him. He said, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came in unto thee, into your holy temple. Then drop down to verse 9. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that which I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Now the first thing we can notice about the prayer of Jonah, and I want you just think about this for a moment. You put yourself, not in the bellies of the fish, but in a situation as desperate as his, and what is the first thing that you and I usually pray when we're in desperate circumstances? Anybody? Anybody want a bite? Help! Jonah never once said that. He began to extol the glories of God and recognizing God for who he is and the call of God upon his life, and in the midst of his burdens, in the midst of his problem, in the midst of his situation, he was glorifying God. The focus of our prayers is to glorify God. I mean, he knew where he was, and that's for sure, but he remembered the Lord and he called upon the Lord while he was still in the belly of that fish, and I'll just call it a whale. I think it probably was. And so there it was, and Jonah cried out to God. And so there's an example. God is the focus, and the glory of God is the focus, because God did get the glory, because when all this was said, done, you read down to about the last verse of chapter 2, and when Jonah had finished doing the right thing, then the whale had a bellyache, or, you know, it just spit him up on the shores, what happened there. And then he went and he obeyed God, and he had trouble with that, but nevertheless, he did that. Now, that's only a verse we're going to go and look at, but you can read in Daniel chapter 9. We're not going to go there, not going to read any of those verses, but you can read it on your own. But Daniel is confessing, it's his prayer, and he's confessing the sins of the people of Israel before God. And he is extolling the glories of who God is, about his creation and about his works, and how he called Abraham and he established a great nation and delivered them out of Egypt, and all the things that took place there. And then he extols the mercy and the grace of God. And that's what he's talking about. That's what he's telling the Lord there in that prayer. And so he was in captivity all his life. He never returned home. Daniel left as probably a teenage boy of about 14, and he never went back home. And you can turn to the book of Jeremiah, you know, the prophet, the weeping prophet, because God says, don't get married, don't have any children, because what I am about to do with the nation of Israel, you don't want to suffer those things in your life. So God set him apart and used him. And so Jeremiah was a praying prophet of God for all of his life and for all of his ministry. So that's what prayer is about, and that's what prayer should be. And the disciples' prayer, this prayer here in Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 9, is this model prayer that will help us to see and to understand as we go through these different phrases here and see what the model actually is. And so, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 86, the 86th Psalm, and verse 8. And David is praying, and he said this, among the gods, among the pagan gods of this earth, there is none like unto you. That's what David said. Among all the religions and all the pagan gods here on this earth, there is none like unto you, O Lord. Neither are there any works like unto your works. So what is David doing? He is again extolling the glories of God. And now this side of the cross, we have not only the glories of God and His mercy, but we, in the person of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to exalt and to glorify Jesus Christ and who He is and what He has done for us. And we've been given the gospel of God to go and to tell the world that's lost out there. There are people who believe in God. There are people who believe in Jesus. They believe He died on the cross for them. They believe He died and was buried there in the tomb, and they believe that He rose again from the dead, but they are still unconverted. They are unsaved. They're unchanged in their life because they have not truly had a meeting, a personal, intimate relationship with God through repentance and through faith and through calling upon the Lord, as even David did here in Psalm 86. Then look at verses 11 and 12 in the same Psalm, Psalm 86. David writes, says, "Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore." So he is setting God in the right place whenever he prays. That's what Jonah did. He put God in the right place. Jonah was the one that was out of place. He was the one that was out of sorts. He was the one who was separated himself from God. He's the one who caused his dilemma. And so he set it things right. And so you and I, when we pray, are to set things right with God. Did you talk to Him in the morning? Do you read the Word of God? Do you pursue Him? Do you desire to see God to manifest Himself in your daily life, in your needs, and in your blessings, and whatever it might be? And so there is this setting of God in the right place. And in verse 12 is to bring our will in alignment with God's will. Let me read verse 12 again. "I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore," because God being at this very center part of our lives and our being. Now that with a background, let's go and begin to look explicitly here at the model prayer. In verse 9, Matthew chapter 6. Jesus spoke and he said, "After this manner, therefore pray. Our Father who art in earth, or which art in heaven, hallowed be your name." Now, there is an outline if you want to copy this down or write it down, or I can maybe give it to you later, have it printed out and put it somewhere. But there are several parts to this prayer. We're going to be looking at them. We may look at two of them on one Sunday. I'm not sure. But when he says our Father, that's God's paternity. That's the Father of God. God is our Father. Then, hallowed be thy name. That's God's priority. God being glorified. God being declared who he is. He's holy. And that we are to seek holiness because he is holy and he's purchased us with the blood of his Son. Then the third part, thy kingdom come. That's God's program. The kingdom of God. You and I have been called by God through the gospel to be kingdom citizens. We are in the kingdom of God, and we are to do the kingdom work. We're not saved to sit in a chair, in a pew, in a church, in a building, and then go about our lives the rest of the week, but we're to daily live our lives before the Lord in total dedication. Then it says, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That's God's purpose. God has eternal purposes, the book of Ephesians tells us. The eternal purposes of God. And if he has a will, a purpose here for us on this earth, he has a purpose in heaven. So heaven's not going to be boring by any stretch of the imagination whatsoever. And then he says, give us this day our daily bread. That's God's provision for our lives. This is part of that model that's there. And then he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's God's God's pardon. He forgives, he pardons, and we are to forgive others as he has forgiven us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's God's protection for our life. We want God to protect our hearts and our minds and our souls and our very lives. And then, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And that's God's presence. For that is what preeminence. That's what God wants to do. He is preeminent. He is first in all things, and we seek his presence for that. So we need to put God first in our lives. God is infinite, so he is majestic, and we need to glorify him. So as we begin to look at verse 9 now, he said, our Father. And that was something kind of new in that day, because people, the tendency of people was to, especially the scribes and the Pharisees, was to make God something that was at their beck and call in life. And so our Father means being with believing people, those who believe in God, those who trust in God and trust in Christ. Our Father, together, we're here together in this. And so we say, our Father who is in heaven, he says, we need to recognize who he is and that we as believers are his children. Now, here's what happens. Here was something that was kind of unusual, and it's even in today's world. How many of you ever heard the statement, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man? Anybody heard that statement before? The fatherhood of God, the two of us, the fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man. You know what that means? And that's where the religions of the world are going. What that means is that God is everybody's father, and we're everybody's brothers and sisters. We're all the same, and we're all the children of God, and so we don't have to have a gospel of repentance and faith. We just believe in God, and we're going to go to heaven when we die. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. And so when Jesus said that day to that multitude that was there, when you pray like this, he says, our Father, he put a death blow to that philosophy of life. Because we know Jesus said, at other times he says, said to some, he says, you are of your father the devil. God is not the father of everyone in the sense of a relationship with him. God is the father of everyone in the sense of being created or being born into this world and life, because God is the one who had prescribed for you and me to be born. He's the one who's given us life, and he purposes for your life and my life to know him in a relationship that comes through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, through the confession of sin and through the repentance of sin, and to express great faith in Jesus Christ and follow him in obedience. And so this, our Father then, was a death blow to the philosophy of that day, and it's the same philosophy it's in the world today. Can't we just all get along? The World Council of Churches and all, it's that type of idea. You see on a lot of churches, and it doesn't apply to every single denomination, but like United Methodist, United Presbyterian, United this and United that. Now, United Pentecostal, doesn't involve them, but there's some of the United, that's what that means. They have gone ecumenical. They have changed, they've restructured their doctrine, their belief, and what they think and believe about God and about church, and they have joined the ecumenical movement to bring the whole world to God on one plane. And God has the one who has set the plane, and the plane is the shed blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins through the suffering, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is God's plan. That's the plane that God has put all of us on. So in the sense of creation, yes, we're all the children of God, but not in the sense of a relationship, because some people are of their father, the devil. If you look with me in one last verse here, Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 8. In the book of Isaiah, notice this, that in the Old Testament, they did at one time had a concept of God as being father. Now, it wasn't prominent like it is in the New Testament, but certainly was to some degree in the Old Testament, and Isaiah wrote, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter, and we all are the work of your hand. And so there was the idea in the Old Testament of God being a father. And so fathers take care of their children. I tried to express that over here in Children's Church just a little bit ago. And there are five things about God that can be related to God and then earthly fathers and our heavenly father. And that is that of begetting. An earthly father is one who's begat children, sons and daughters. But God has begotten us. And through Christ, he has begotten us eternally and spiritually. And second, a thing is the nearness of God, or the nearness like a father in our life, a nearness of a daddy that we may have. And everybody's not had that in their life, even if you live in the same home with your father. That's not always the case. And then thirdly, the loving grace of a father and the loving grace of our heavenly father. And then the fifth one is obedience to parents, obedience to fathers and mothers, but obedience to fathers, and also obedience to God the Father. And so the Jews had a pagan idea of God. Their idea of God was he was a father, like a ruler. There was no intimacy. There was no personal relationship with God. There was no thought of being holy as God is holy. All that was missing. It had vanished. It was gone by the time that Christ came. And so Jesus now is bringing that back here in this place. Now, here's something that I just kind of discovered this in the last week or so and dealing with all these things. You know, whenever Jesus prayed in the Gospels, when it records where Jesus prayed, and someone has counted that as over 70 times Jesus prayed. And every time Jesus prayed, he called God Father, with the exception of one time. Can any of you think when that time might have been? When he was on the cross, he didn't call out Father. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you've heard me share this before, because Jesus had to experience every part of our sinfulness, our sin-filled lives. We are born in this world separated from God, and if we don't come to know him through a conversion experience, then we're separated from him. Jesus had to experience the separation from his Father, and that was a miracle. How can God be separated from himself? He could only do that as a man. And that's why God made for himself a body, a physical human body, the body of a man, the body of Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus who is the Christ. That's what that was about. And so he called God his Father over 70 times, except that time when he was on the cross. And that is where we come and we see these Old Testament references to the Father, is that he was God and he was Father to them, but mostly in the sense of he was the father of the nation of Israel. He fathered our nation, and so that was their idea of God being their father. He made us a nation. He begot us. He made us this nation, and so it did not go that deep. And back in the day of Jesus, and even in today's world, it's the same. There's two ideas about God. The first one is the Stoics, and that's the people who were apathetic. They were indifferent totally to God, so everybody was in one of these two camps back in the Roman, pagan Roman world there. And so the Stoics are people who says, if I don't feel anything about God, or if I don't feel anything good, then I won't feel anything bad. And so their idea of God was that there's no emotion. You might say you believe that God exists, but that's as far as it went. You didn't dig into that. You didn't delve into it. You didn't seek to know what any of that was. And then there was the other group, the Epicureans. They were those who believed that God created and made everything, and they were right in that respect. But then they said that God would not involve himself in the affairs of men, because, you know, we live in a world that is really rotten and really bad, and a lot of stuff, terrible things happen. So they believed that God created and made everything and then walked away. And there are people in this world today who believe the exact same thing. They may not call themselves by that name, but that's exactly what they are. When Jesus said this here, and in other prayers, he used the Aramaic word Abba. Abba, Father. We have children's songs, I think, and Christian songs about Abba, Father. And it is the personal, intimate term between a son or a daughter to their daddy. And that's what it refers to. It's an intimate term, daddy. So what does it mean that God is our Father? It means the end of fear, because all the pagan religions of the world, they're afraid. They're afraid of life. They're afraid of what's going to happen when they die. They're afraid of God. They're afraid of all of these things. And then, calling and knowing God as Father, as Jesus used that term there, it was the end of fear. And then the matter of hope, because there's a God who will take care of us in a hostile world. If you've ever heard of the pagan atheist, whatever you want to call him, Voltaire, he looked at the world around him, and here was his conclusion. He said, "Life is a bad joke. It's time for the curtain to come down." That's who he was. And the man who started the religion of Buddhism grew up in the palace, privileged and everything. And one day he went out on his own. He wanted to go out and see the world. He never went back. He invented the religion of Buddhism because he saw all the pain. There's no God. If there's this much suffering, this bad stuff going on in the world, there's no God. That's what he said. And look at the religion he's made, and now he perpetrates the idea that there is no God. But they're religious. They're very religious. And that's the way of the world. That's the way of the heart, because in the heart is the knowledge of God to everyone. It's just if they open it up or not. And then the third thing, the matter of loneliness. If we can always call unto God, and no matter if we're by ourselves or we feel like no one else is sympathetic or empathetic with us, we know that we have God, who is our Heavenly Father, and He loves us, and He will take care of us.